Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, this is God's word. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. As we have been looking at the purity of God's people for these many weeks, and I keep a running tally of how many sermons are in this series, and this is sermon 26, in case you were curious. We've been thinking about the purity of God's people and what it means to us in the various passages as we went throughout God's Word. But what is the ultimate goal of God's work of purifying His people? What is the end result of the purity of God's people? And I believe the answer appears in this passage. We see the end of the purity of God's people in a vision of them in heaven. Now, it may seem odd for us to think that we are reading about heaven when we have only reached the seventh chapter of Revelation. Most of us would anticipate that it would be chapter 21 or 22 before we think about heaven. And it surely does appear in that greatest description there at the end of the book. But the heavenly reality appears throughout the book as the series of sevens all end in the final judgment, often with some indication about the fate of both those who dwell upon the earth and God's people. And so it should not surprise us that immediately after the series of the seven seals that we have a chapter which depicts the God's people glorified in heaven. Chapter 6 contains those seven seals, ending with the final judgment of the sixth seal. Chapter 7 begins with the sealing of the 144,000, but the vision shifts to this great multitude described in this passage. This represents all of God's people delivered through the disasters, the persecutions, and the judgments that were described in the preceding chapter. The description of them conveys their blessedness as God's people before the throne of God. God gives John a vision of his people perfected in their final state. And in that state, we see their worshiping, their washing, and their wondering. And those are the three things that we will look at this evening. Their worshiping, their washing, and their wondering. We ended last week considering the end of our washing being worship. Why has God washed us clean, but that we should worship Him? Should we then be surprised that the activity of God's people in their final state should include worship? We see the same principles of worship we considered last week here as we look at their appearance and their affirmation. Now, how the previous 144,000 that we see in verses 1 through 8 fits with the present passage is going to remain a point of debate that we need not develop this evening. Instead, we begin with this vision of the multitude in verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lamb and before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation, as I said before, is a visual book. You can't read it as you would read a letter addressed from Paul. You can't read it in the same way that you would read a gospel. You can't read it in the same way that you would read a psalm. You have to use your imagination and see. Here we see a huge number of people. People of different races, different sizes, different shape, different hair, different eyes, different ears. People who have all sorts of different human features that run the gamut of the entire world. In a point regarding the way we read Revelation, the fact that John mentions tongues probably doesn't mean that they all spoke different languages in a kind of cacophony of speech, but rather reflects the diversity that the image conveys. John does not put this idea of they're speaking different tongues to say that they're all speaking their own language in the heavenly court, but rather that he could see all of the different people that would have spoken all different languages of all the earth. And yet, despite what had before created diversity and division, now there is unity. Where we remember the story of Babel causing division among the people, now a multitude of different tongues is unified and saying the same thing. The unity of this multitude appears in their uniform. They all stand in the presence of God and their Savior wearing white robes. This white garment means something as it appears throughout this book. In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." In verse 4 of chapter 4, we read 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And perhaps the most significant passage on this appearance appears in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them." This vision of God's overcoming people, it demonstrates this fact. As you look at the seals that are opened, the first four seals we remember as the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, representing various facets of human life that will continue between the first and second coming of Jesus. And seals 5 and 6 are very indicative because they are smashed together. Verse 5, seal 5 is the cry of the martyrs from under the altar. "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" And the very next seal is, if you will, God's answer to that, as the final judgment is being poured out against those who dwell upon the earth. But these who are there under the altar, who are the subject matter, if you will, of the entire book of Revelation, are there with white robes, representing their overcoming status. These who had overcome through death. And yet their overcoming refers to their keeping the faith despite opposition in whatever form it takes. Overcoming does not always mean overcoming through martyrdom. It means being faithful to the end. And they all have palm branches, as we see in verse 9 here. This palm branches indicates that the time for rejoicing has arrived. John will use this same word in his gospel for those who go out to meet Jesus during the triumphal entry in John 12:13. The victory has been achieved, and the time for the triumphal celebration of the Savior has come. And the reality about this appears in the next verse as the multitude celebrates the true reason for their victory in verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Later, the angels will say of this people in chapter 12, verse 11, that they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. This multitude recognizes that they did not obtain this victory for themselves through their own strength. Rather, they tell all, they profess and testify to all that salvation belongs solely to God and to the Lamb. Such a glorious affirmation requires and demands acknowledgement. We see that in verse 11 and 12. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. From chapter 4, as John is taken up into glory, we have seen the usual suspects that surround the throne. We might call them the professional worshipers of Revelation, the 24 elders and the four beasts. But strangely, they don't seem to be the ones responding to the affirmation of the multitude. Instead, the holy angels which surround the professional worshipers, who only up to this point have made one statement in a kind of escalation passage in chapter 5, verse 11, rise up and fall on their faces in worship before God. Their praise affirming the testimony of the multitude. Again, this is a very visual and auditory idea. And we ought not to try to get into the weeds about what every word the angels are ascribing to God here. Otherwise, it would be rather confusing. For some of them refer to what God is and what he bestows, such as wisdom and power and might. Others refer to what creation owes to God, such as thanksgiving and honor. And the angels aren't interested in giving a theologically precise, categorized list for us here. They are representing a pouring out of praise in a torrent about something that they have witnessed, something that has been said, and something perhaps that they are still mystified about. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that this is the very essence of the thing that angels are still wanting to peer into, that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Man's chief end, we know, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The answer to the first question of the Catechism indicates the direction that we are obligated to direct our lives. But there is also a sense in which the end that appears in the redemption of God's people, that God is glorifying Himself in the redemption and purification of His people. The salvation of the elect incites praise not only from the glorified saints, but also from the angels in heaven. For the purity of God's people encourages not only their worship of God, but the worship of God by others. This idea is reflected in the words of Jesus, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." God has saved us that we might show forth His glory in the world. He purifies us that we may stand out in a world that is abounding in defilement. And part of our duty not only includes our being pure, but living pure before a watching world. Part of our living pure is made manifest in our worship. See, not only worship, but washing. The reason this multitude exists comes from the operation of God for in and through them. As the heavenly guide explains the multitude to John, he does so in terms of both distress and their dress. The dialogue that leads to the identification of this multitude comes from Old Testament imagery and sounds. Look at verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." It's one of those curious discussions where you wonder if John's not being a little bit cheeky. But interestingly, it's one of the elders, the 24 elders, that takes a role as guide in the heavenly vision. And the answer that John gives him takes us back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37:3, And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. In the valley of dry bones, in another vision of the power of God to redeem and save a people for himself, the Lord and his prophet have a similar dialogue that as is occurring here. And perhaps the answer comes from a chiastic relationship between the question and the answer. If you remember what a chiasm is, it is a pattern that has an ABBA formula. And you can see the hint of this ABB pattern when you think of the word that is in the B section that is the same, which is the word came. Look there at verse 13. You see there's two questions that the elder asks. Who are these in white robes, and where did they come from? And in the answer, you find these came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes. And so you see the A, B, the robes as A, came as B, robes as A format here between the question and the answer. The answer, where did they come from, is here. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. We must exercise caution with our understanding of the great tribulation because the traditional dispensationalist answer would exclude most of Christendom from this great multitude. Some of them would argue that the great tribulation encompasses only the last 3 to 7 years of history before the return of Jesus. Others, myself included, understand that the great tribulation refers to the entire history of the church since the ascension of Jesus until his return. That idea requires us to conclude that we live currently in the great, in what the elder calls the great tribulation. Acknowledging that demands that we rethink oftentimes our assumption about what the life we live really looks like. If we are right about the chiastic structure, then the rest of the answer gives us the identity of the multitude. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This multitude is not identified by martyrdom. This multitude includes all of those who have washed their blood, washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. This multitude gets its identity by their union with Jesus. Last week, we saw the idea of washing associated with tabernacle and temple imagery, the Day of Atonement, and the laver. The language there was of pure water. Here we see the juxtaposition of the idea of white with blood, a language that draws from various places within Scripture. David will say in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." But the majority of language associated with hyssop is associated with the blood for cleansing, as we see in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 14. This red-white language also shows up in Isaiah 1, 16 and 18. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings, from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." John himself will speak of the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus in First John. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins." Of course, perhaps the greatest non-biblical summary of Scripture's teaching about the blood of Christ cleansing and making white comes from the pen of Meredith Klein, who writes in his commentary on Zechariah, odd place of all places to write it, which is entitled Glory in Our Midst. He writes, "Strange detergent staining blood, but such is the forensic chemistry of the justification of God's chosen priesthood. Jesus, the Lamb of God, must pour out his blood in the baptism judgment of his crucifixion, that there might be a baptismal laver filled with blood, a fountain opened where sinners lose all their guilty stains. Now, there's one thing that we learn from the description of this multitude. It is that our purity comes from our union with Christ. My friend, nothing but Jesus and His blood will correct what is wrong at the root of your soul. You may feel like you can self-diagnose so many other ills that causes your problem, but your most pressing problem is sin, the evil in your soul that bars your way to God, that evil that God must judge and will condemn you to both death and hell. Yet Jesus alone washes away that sin with His blood. He is God made man who sacrificed Himself on the cross for us. His perfect obedience God imputes to us, seeing those united to Him in that perfect obedience. Through His resurrection from the dead, we see new hope of new life in Him. We take hold of Jesus by faith. This is the means by which we are united to Him. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did it for you? Will you confess to God your sin and ask Him for the washing that enables you to live in holiness? Christian, the end of purity, the reason that God purifies His people, is union with Christ in heaven. The purpose of the purity of God's people is so that we might draw nearer and nearer to God. Throughout our study, we have seen this growing reality that our purity causes us and enables us to draw near to God. We saw it last week in Hebrews. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "Ye being in time past without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We come, we draw near, we are united to Christ through our purity. Although the ultimate end of our purity appears in the unfettered presence before God in heaven, that reality calls us to make nearness a part of our life now. James will write, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." There is a truth about the purity of God's people being a reality that we all have in Jesus Christ, but there's also a truth about the way in which we are called to cleanse ourselves, to purify our hearts, and draw near to God. We see both worship and washing, and finally wonder. If purity brings us to heaven, what will that state mean? What is the wonder of the glory of heaven? The elder heavenly guide presents heaven as a result of the union that those who have been washed have with Jesus. He discusses the state in terms of both presence and blessing. We must recognize that heaven results from the cleansing of the blood of Jesus as we look at verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Therefore, that word that begins verse 15 connects it with that which God has done for this multitude by washing them and presenting them to Himself. The rest of the passage results from the identity of the multitude. This verse dwells on the concept of the presence of God in the midst of His people. It is impossible for you not to see the temple imagery and the Holy of Holies here blatantly before your eyes. The throne imagery comes from the mercy seat in the temple. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. The never-ending presence of the people in the temple. They are the kingdom of priests that God promised so long ago. And here there is no interruption in their service, no interruption in the presence. There is no more just morning and evening sacrifice. There is no closing time at the temple. There is no one moment, one day of the year where you walk in before the throne of God. There is no more even approaching the throne of grace, but all of this multitude lives eternally before the throne of God. For he that sits on the throne will dwell with them. That which again and again was a problem in the Old Testament now has come to the perfect fruition. Again, this idea communicates an image that is something that probably ought not to be taken literally. Your spatial ideas would kind of chafe at this notion of this huge multitude, which no one can number, all being present in a kind of physical temple reality. But again, this is the book of Revelation. It is expressing a truth in vivid language. The substance means that the eternal presence of God with each of his people in a special way unknown before, even perhaps in Eden. It portrays a complete removal of every particle of separation between God and his people. An uninterrupted service, an uninterrupted presence, an uninterrupted dwelling. It is the ultimate fulfilling of all that the human heart made in God's image could ever long for. It is the presence of God that leads to all the other blessings of heaven. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Language here, I think, draws from Israel in the wilderness and from the Psalms. Hunger and thirst were the constant fear and complaint of Israel in the wilderness, though they ate manna and drank water provided by miraculous ways. This demonstrates the power of the Lord to provide for his people. As you think about neither thirst anymore, we cannot but, especially when you're talking to me, think of Exodus chapter 17. The provision of water that was linked to the presence of the Lord with his people. There's no way for this people to have any hunger or any thirst when God is dwelling with them in a way unknown. The sun image perhaps draws from the Psalm 121, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is the shade on thy right hand, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. In the psalm about going to the temple, going to the place of the presence of the Lord, the Lord encourages his people with his promise of protection on the journey. But now in the presence, the fear of all the elements that threatened them as they journeyed to the temple all vanish. The link of these blessings also appears in the final verse as well. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There is an ironic element here when you think about this lamb leading them to water. You cannot but see an allusion to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." But did you catch the irony? The lamb is the shepherd. Here, the still waters, though, are replaced by living waters. Living waters, that probably refers to an allusion from Ezekiel 47, but certainly is attached to the Lamb being Jesus in John 4 and in John 7. And finally, we see not only the complete fulfillment of all God's people's physical needs, but we see the complete fulfillment of their spiritual and emotional needs. The great tribulation will bring about tears to the eyes of every single person united to Christ. How could it not, since their greatest calamity is that they are made for heaven and this is not it? But God never forgets those tears, as we read in Psalm 56:8. He will recompense every tear against those who dwell on the earth, as the fifth and sixth seal have just demonstrated. But he also promises to wipe away every tear. For he will fulfill his word through the prophet Isaiah. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast of all over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people he shall take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Because the end of the purity of God's people is peace. Peace, not just the absence of war, but a wholeness of life. There is nothing that depicts the highest form of human life than paradise restored. Man returned to the presence of God, dwelling without the presence of sin, no more enmity between God and man, no more hostility, and unable to return to that broken world where peace is absent. Perfection in purity. If that is our goal, if that is what we truly want, why are we not striving for it now? What stops us from using all of our might to draw near to God in holiness and obedience? It's a simple thing. It's a simple reality. It doesn't take a degree in theology to recognize and to accept what James says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, cleanse your soul. But the simple things are often the most obvious, but also the hardest to follow. If peace is our destiny, why do we still fight with one another? Why are our relationships such a mess? And I submit that it is because we put ourselves above God. Our lack of peace in this world is because we have grown self-centered and we have tried to find fulfillment in anything other than God, who alone can fulfill. We seek fulfillment in our own strategies and wants rather than in God, and we expect one another to do that fulfilling of us that only God can do. We seek from the world validation that only God can provide. We seek from the world support that only God can provide. We place unexpected expectations on others and take up arms whenever we feel deceived, attacked, or disappointed, and trampled under our martial boots lies the words, "Blessed are the peacemakers." A Christian heaven is our home. Only God can satisfy us. He has purified us to enable us to draw near to him. Let us settle for no lesser idol. Let us eject all of our self-love and fallen preferences. Let us be satisfied in God and therefore enabled to live for and to love one another. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, forgive our selfish ambition. Draw us to the throne of grace. Fill our eyes with wonder, the wonder of glory. Glue them to the cross and to the blood that washes us whiter than snow. And lead us to worship through Jesus our Savior. Amen.